Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Thank you so much, Jerry. It is wonderful to be with you this morning. And even though it is a bit of spur of the moment, it's a real joy to be here and already to sense the Lord's presence with you and to enjoy the experience of encountering Him in a new and fresh way. I know that you've been in a series of messages from the Gospel of Luke. I'll be preaching from the Gospel of Luke, but I had to jump a few chapters ahead, and I hope that's okay. I hope I haven't messed up the whole sequencing of things, but I'm going to be speaking a bit from the parable of the prodigal son that we find in Luke chapter 11, or chapter 15, rather. And but I guarantee you that there will be plenty to glean for whoever is preaching from that passage when it does come up in the sequence. But in order to set the table for that, I wanted to start by reading a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we read these words, starting with verse 16. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes these words, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Followers of Jesus Christ have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And it is a calling that is given to us individually, to us personally, but I believe it is also a ministry that is given to us corporately. So it is a ministry that has been given to you as a church, as a congregation. Lambrick is positioned, it is poised to fulfill that calling of being God's ambassadors in the ministry of reconciliation. I looked on your website and I saw this little statement about your core values. And under the core value that is listed as engagement, it says participating with God in his redemptive work in the world. Being God's ambassadors in the ministry of reconciliation. Which is so important because today there are so many people who have been estranged from their Heavenly Father. God has entrusted you with the ministry of reconciliation. And in order for that to be fulfilled, God knows that a couple of things need to happen. First of all, he needs to give you a new set of eyes. You can't look at things from a worldly perspective anymore. You can't look at God that way. You can't look at other people that way. And maybe even most importantly, you can't look at yourself that way. You need a change of perspective where you begin to see things through God's eyes. And when you do that, the second thing happens. Like God, you don't count people's sins against them. Why is that important? Because people who are estranged from their Heavenly Father, people who need to be reconciled to Him, think that that's what he's doing. They think that's what his people are doing. They think God is keeping track. And they think that we are all keeping track and counting people's sins against them. About a year ago, I visited a woman who was in the hospital, and she was in her late 90s. She was not a church person at all. I found out later that she had a very rigid and legalistic religious upbringing, but she had long left the church and long left God behind. I'm visiting her in the hospital, and I asked her, would it be okay if I prayed with you? And her immediate response was, well, I guess I'm not the worst sinner in the world. Where did that come from? I told her, you're not the worst sinner in the world, because the scriptures say that the Apostle Paul was the worst sinner in the world, and so you're going to have to claim a different title. Well, she laughed. I said, would you like for me to pray with you? Oh, I guess it wouldn't hurt. That's the worldly point of view, isn't it? We count people's sins against them, and we label them, and it's a whole lot easier to write people off that way. By the way, did you know that you can do that to yourself? You can count your own sins against you. You can label yourself as damaged goods and then write yourself off. This morning, Jesus wants to give you a new set of eyes so that you can see your Heavenly Father in a different light, and then see yourself, and then see others through His eyes and through His point of view, not from a worldly point of view, but from His point of view. This was the ministry of Jesus, who was the ultimate reconciler. He knew that people had all kinds of warped ideas of who His Father was, and those warped ideas and those misconceptions were preventing people from coming close to the Father. And so He made it His mission to tell people what the Father was really like. And He would do that by telling these stories, these parables. And in Luke 15, we find one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Heavenly Father in what is known as the parable of the prodigal son, one of the most familiar of all the parables. Now, I kind of feel like I'm coming full circle this morning, because 45 years ago, I preached my very first sermon from this passage of Scripture. So for me, there's a beautiful sense of completion. Between the first time I preached from this passage and today, I think I've preached maybe 1,500 sermons. I tried to count one time, and I found that 6 of those sermons were actually pretty good. But the other 1,494, well, let me put it this way. I think over the last several years, I've preached here 6 times. So I'm just telling you, we're skating on thin ice this morning. I didn't know till yesterday that I'd be preaching here this morning. I think I've used up all the 6 good ones. But the first time I preached from this passage 45 years ago was definitely not one of the good ones. I know that because I got some immediate feedback from one of the congregants. In fact, I was 3 minutes into my sermon when a young man stood up and he said, "Sir, do we have to listen to all this just for a bowl of bean soup?" My first sermon. I was a seminary student preaching at the Kansas City Rescue Mission. And the interruption came 3 minutes in, and I thought I had about 7 good minutes of good stuff to say. And I was preaching my heart out that Friday night and to a congregation of about 30 homeless men. And yes, today I'm embarrassed to admit that they were forced to listen to my first sermon to qualify for a bowl of bean soup. Now, in addition to the interruption to my sermon, there were a few other things that were a bit disconcerting, a bit unsettling about that night. My young bride, Cheryl, she was at the piano And between the pulpit and the piano, there was, I didn't know the scientific, medical, the official terminology at the time, but between the platform and the piano, on the platform between the pulpit and the piano, there was a code brown. Someone's dog had left a code brown right there on the carpet. Another thing, there was a group from our church that came with me to help out, to provide some encouragement and support. I always need that. A friend of mine who was another seminary student, he was leading the service, and before the sermon, he asked if anybody in the congregation had anything they would like to say. And I thought, oh no. Here we go. Friday night, open mic at the Kansas City Rescue Mission. What could possibly go wrong? And immediately my fears were realized. When a young man stood to his feet, I couldn't see his eyes because he was wearing these dark sunglasses. And he rose to his feet and he said, the reason that Satan came to us in the form of a fish was so that he could swim in hell. And then he sat down. And there was this stunned silence, kind of like what I'm hearing this morning, followed by a whoa. Now, I'd been studying at the seminary for 3 years by now, and I had no idea what that meant. I still don't. But another man stood up. He said something I'll never forget. I've not forgotten it over these last 45 years because what he said broke my heart. He said, I just want to thank all you good people for coming to be with us bad people. I want to thank all you good people for coming to be with us bad people. I've discovered over all these years that the Father has a strong plea for both the bad and the good people. And as a young seminarian, the reason I selected this text was I wanted to let those men know that no matter how bad they had been, there was a Heavenly Father who loved them and would welcome them into His arms. And there was a Heavenly Father who loved them no matter how bad they had been. And at the time, I guess I was feeling quite noble for us good people to go and spend some time with the bad people. Quite the labels, aren't they? Bad people. Good people. Was I looking at them from a worldly point of view? Keeping score? Counting sins? A few months ago, I saw that movie, Wicked. It was that prequel to The Wizard of Oz. I wasn't too sure about it. Just the title Wicked kind of put me off a little bit. And I figured it was a children's movie, and these days even Disney can get a bit dark. And besides, I heard it was a musical. So I had some skepticism. But I ended up loving it. The plot line caught me completely off guard. The one who was labeled wicked turned out to be full of goodness. And the ones who were supposed to be good, including the Wizard of Oz, had some pretty serious moral flaws that were being exposed. The script was flipped on its head. And I thought, how ingenious, how creative that was. They flipped the script. There was good in the bad people, and there was bad in the good people, And as I've since reflected on that story, I realize that this is not a completely novel approach. I think the approach was invented by Jesus in much of His teaching and in the telling of many of His stories, His parables. He would point out the good in people who had been labeled evil, and He would reveal evil in the hearts of people who had been labeled good. As an example of that, just a few chapters later in Luke chapter 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus flips the script entirely by saying that the tax collector, this person who was by societal standards, was certainly one of the most evil people in the world, the tax collector, because of his humility before God, was the one who went home justified before God. And the religious leader, the one who was supposedly good, the one who had exalted himself, the one who was filled with self-righteousness, Jesus ends that parable by saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And now, in this parable of the prodigal son, Jesus once again flips the script to ask the question, who are the good people and who are the bad people? So let's hear the story. A couple of clues that are given to us at the very beginning in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Two parts of the audience, two separate audiences. You have the one set, the tax collectors and the sinners, and then you have the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And then jumping down to verse 11, it says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." So the first thing we notice is that the audience consists of these two groups of people, the tax collectors and sinners. And interestingly, in the translation that I've used through the years, it's the NIV 84. They've revised it since, but in that particular version, if you were to look at it, the word sinners is in quotes. And I've not found that in any other translation, so I did a little bit of research on that, and I went to one of the commentaries, and there's a man by the name of Walter Liefeld, and he's a New Testament scholar. He said those quotes are appropriately placed there because Luke was echoing the description given to these people by the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They were the ones who were applying a label to those people. They were the ones looking through a worldly point of view, counting their sins against them. They are the ones who grumbled, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The word sinners is a label. The other clue there is in verse 11, where Jesus begins the story. He says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." We often call it the prodigal of the parable, parable of the prodigal son in the singular, as if there's one lost son. But it's pretty clear from the outset that Jesus intends to tell the story of two lost sons. One who was lost in his badness, and one who was lost in his goodness. One more thing I want to tell you about the story before I read it for you. These stories, these parables that Jesus told, they were intended to convey one major point. They're recorded, thankfully for us, as written stories, but obviously they were originally delivered orally. And Jesus told them to a live audience such as this. I'm intrigued by communication theory. I'm intrigued by these oral cultures that are formed around stories that are being told and passed along through the generations by word of mouth. I've come to the conclusion that oral communication is superior to written communication. It's the best way, I think, of sharing the good news of Jesus. A few years ago, I was working on a thesis, and in my research, I came across a study of grade 5 students in Ontario. And they divided these grade 5 students up into two groups. In the first group, they gave each student a written copy of a story to read. And to the other group, they were told the story by their teacher. They heard it orally. And in the study, it was determined that the group that read the story could recall more details, the facts of the story, but those who heard the story spoken orally more than the first group, they got the point of the story, the moral of the story. Interesting, isn't it? I'm thinking of these two audiences to whom Jesus was telling this story that day, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were the ones who had access to all the written documents, and they knew the facts. They read them. They studied them. They had it all down pat. They read the government reports. They had all the answers. But now they were about to hear something that was literally going to blow their minds. So I want you to hear the story too. The words are not going to be on the screen. If you have your Bible open, I want you to close it. Told you we're skating on thin ice today. I want you to hear the story and see if you can get the point for you. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came to near the house, he heard the music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this young son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" What did you hear? What point did you get? Who do you identify with this story? the younger son who was lost in his badness, or the elder son who was lost in his goodness. The younger son who lost in his badness and his wild living, free-spirited lifestyle, or the elder son who was lost in his goodness, his self-righteousness, his hardened religiosity, his "I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders" sense of entitlement, and his resentment of his younger brother who got all the stuff that he didn't deserve. Which lost son are you? What's the point of the story for you? Henry Nouwen, in his classic book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, he shares how an extended exposure to the painting of Rembrandt by that same title, The Return of the Prodigal Son, brought him into a powerful experience of the love of God the Father. The painting depicts the father embracing the younger son, with the elder son standing off to the side with his hands clasped tightly together and with a frown of condemnation on his face. The elder brother is glaring at the younger brother and counting his sins against him. And now one goes through this progression of thought where he identifies with each character in the painting. And first he sees the younger brother being warmly embraced by the father, and now one recognizes that there's this yearning in his own heart to be embraced like that, where the pain and the sins and the failures and the disappointments of the past just kind of melt away in the father's arms. Because it's clear in that story that the father is not for a moment counting his son's sins against him. He's not for a moment seeing his son as anything less than a son. And he views his son's request to be a servant as nonsensical. And he lavishes upon him the robe and the ring, the party, the fattened calf, this over-the-top expression of love. Remember when I was starting out in ministry, there was a book by Lloyd John Ogilvie called The Autobiography of God, where he had chapters that told the parables of Jesus. And in this particular parable, he called it the parable of the prodigal God. Because the definition of the word prodigal means extravagant, and it means lavish, it means unrestrained, it means copious. In that sense, the claims that the word prodigal describes the father more than the sons. Extravagant, lavish, unrestrained, copious. And as Nouwen progresses through his book, he finds then a strong identification with the elder brother. And he comes to grips with the utter sense of lostness found in goodness. Let me read just a portion of it for you. Nouwen says, "It is strange to say this, but deep in my heart, I have known the feeling of envy toward the wayward son. It is the emotion that arises when I see my friends having a good time doing all sorts of things I condemn. I called their behavior reprehensible or even immoral, but at the same time, I often wondered why I didn't have the nerve to do some of it or all of it myself. The obedient and dutiful life of which I am proud, or for which I am praised, feels sometimes like a burden that was laid on my shoulders and continues to oppress me, even when I have accepted it to such a degree that I cannot throw it off. I have no difficulty identifying with the elder son of the parable who complained, 'All these years I have slaved for you and never once disobeyed any orders of yours, yet you never offered me so much as a kid for me to celebrate with my friends.'" Now on closes, he says this. In this complaint, obedience and duty have become a burden, and service has become slavery. There's a lostness in being good when that goodness results in self-righteousness and pride. Can you relate to the lostness of the elder brother? Jesus was telling the story that day to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And in his story, he tells these elder brothers that the Father is pleading with them. The Father's pleading with them to come in and enjoy the party. These are the same people that Jesus knows that in just a few days would be plotting and working against him toward his death. And through the parable, Jesus is pleading with them. He's saying, please come in, join the party, come in out of your lostness and out of your pride and out of your self-righteousness. Please, like the younger brother, please come to your senses. Luke 15, verse 28, the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out, it says, and pleaded with him. And after the son expresses all of his grievances, the father says, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. Timothy Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal God. And in his book, he points out that the restoration of sonship to the younger son could not come without a cost. That full restoration to the younger son meant that once again he would be included in the inheritance, that he would receive a part of the inheritance even though he had already spent his portion. It meant that then the new portion that would be taken out of the older brother's portion. The elder brother would still get the bulk of the inheritance, but it would cost him. Reconciliation comes at a cost. And Keller, in his book, he says that Jesus doesn't resolve the issues with the older brother. We're not given the final picture here. It's as if Jesus is keeping the invitation open to these Pharisees and to these teachers of the law. And Keller, in his book, in his stroke of brilliance, he highlights another character in the story. He brings in the one who is actually telling the story. He brings in Jesus himself, and Keller calls Jesus the true elder brother. The one who would pay the ultimate price of reconciliation. The true elder brother who at the time of his crucifixion was given a robe that he did not ask for. A purple robe. Scarlet robe. Along with a crown of thorns. And after the soldiers mocked him, they stripped that robe from him and they nailed him to the cross. But even after all of that, the invitation for the lost to come in and experience the embrace of the Heavenly Father was still open because the one who was on the cross would not count their sins against him, but instead would pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So here's the point. There's a plea from the Father for the bad people. And it is this. Come in out of your lostness into the joy of life with your Father. For bad people, like one of the thieves on the cross, next to him, the invitation was, come with me. And let's party together in paradise. But there's also a plea from the Father for good people, the ones who've kept all of the rules, the ones who've done everything they've been told to do. There's a plea to come in out of the lostness of self-righteousness, to come in out of the lostness of pride. There's a plea from the Father to come in out of that lostness and find joy in the life with the Father. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back onto the platform. 45 years ago, a young man stood and he said, I just want to thank all you good people for coming to be with us bad people. Yeah, I've thought a lot about that statement over the years. I don't know, but I guess if I had to do it over again, this is what I might do. I would tell that man, bad people, good people, hey, brother, I think our Heavenly Father is pleading with both of us to stop this service right now and let's go get something to eat. I doubt if there's a fattened calf out there, but from what I hear, this place serves a mean bowl of bean soup. So, let's go party. Let's go find the Father. And maybe, just maybe, we'll see Him running toward us with arms open wide.